Good morning and happy Sabbath. There in your pew Bible, if you want to turn to page 552, we're going to look at Psalms 133. I'm going to read it from the International Version, but it's not that far off from the one from the pew Bibles. How good and pleasant it is when your brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is the dew of Hermon, where falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. May the Lord put his blessing on the reading of his word.
You know, I was thinking just the other day, what have I never done for a sermon before, ever done? I have preached on a lot of biblical books. In fact, that's sort of what I'm known for. We just finished a series on the book of James that took quite some time. I preached on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I preached on the Gospel of John. I preached on many of the minor prophets, etc. What have I never done before? And I thought, well, one thing I've not done before is I've never stood before a group at church and talked about the importance of gathering together socially. And then I thought, well, I could pull some passage out of the scripture, such as the one that Daryl just read, how great, how blessed, how happy it is when people dwell together in unity, when they live together in unity. It is like, and all these wonderful things, and I could talk about that. Or I could find some other passage. And then the temptation came to me, why not, instead of preach about the importance of it, actually take the congregation on a church social event. Now, of course, if it weren't raining, I guess we could go outside and do that. But I thought I would just do it pictorially. Never tried it before. So it'll be new for you and for me. Could you turn that light down that's going to be here? I want to take you on a little bit of a tour that we took. Not that long ago, this was a district-wide event. In other words, all three churches, those who wished, gathered together, and we went on a journey together. We went on a social event together, and we went to Amish country. Now, when I say Amish country, I don't mean we just went to see the Amish, but we went to see their area of the world. So if you see something that's not Amish here, it happens to be in Amish country. But I'd like to take you on a little trip with a church group. And we got up pretty early in the morning, and we drove to Dover, Ohio, where we went to see first the Werther Museum, home of the world's master carver. We got there just before 9 o'clock. So it was quite a trip, especially for those people coming from Grove City. But we went into this place, which, as you can see, offers a number of different venues. And I'd like to take you inside. This is the Werther Museum. I'm pretty interested, by the way, in this lock that's on this door, because he made that lock, and it's gigantic. He also made the key for it. But I won't go into that. This is a picture of him, Ernest Werther, Mooney Werther, as he's often referred to. The word Mooney comes from the old country where he's from, and it means bull of the herd. They thought he was going to be one great kid when he grew up. And they were right. And so here he is in a workshop manufacturing the things that I'm going to show to you. This was the workshop. It's about this big originally. So not very large, filled with all kinds of tools. Note this one in particular, because what we would do on a lathe to turn things, you know, that we want to be circular, he did by hand. And to make something roundish by hand is not that easy, but he was very good at it. But before we go there, I want to remind you of a couple of biblical texts. This is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 35, and it speaks about the skill that came upon some people because God wanted them to have skill so that they could make this movable sanctuary, this temple, back in the days of Israel. And so these people came, and I want you to note both men and women, all who had a willing heart, and they brought money, as it were, basically an offering of gold to the Lord. And at that point, the Bible says that all of the women who had skill in spinning and making cloth brought what they had, and they went at it. And all these ladies began to make all these different curtains and all these fabrics that were going to be used. And I want you to know that God gives people skill with their hands. Any of you have that? Any of you have hobbies or working skills with your hands? God gives you that skill. And sometimes he comes upon people specially for special times and events. And then, of course, the Bible goes on to speak about a man, Bezalel, and God filled him, he says, with divine spirit, with skill, intelligence, and knowledge, and every kind of craft. Every kind of craft. Artistic. Working with precious metals, cutting stones, carving wood, you name it. And not only did he fill him with that, but he gave him the ability to teach that to someone else. Okay? And so there was a whole then another group of people who were weavers and embroiderers and so on. And they all had this tremendous God-given skill to create this movable sanctuary. Well, I believe the guy, Mooney Werther, that we're about to see, I believe God gave him that kind of skill. And I'm going to prove it to you in pictures. This is a picture of Mooney Werther when he was a little younger. He worked at a steel mill. I want you to note this very strange apron he has on. This guy has a leather apron on. He has a metal apron on. Handmade by him. You see, back in the day when people weren't quite so sharp and didn't think about having boots with steel toes, Mooney Werther had steel-toed boots because he made them for himself. And the apron that he made to protect all of his innards literally was made out of chain. And he did that because he didn't want to get hurt. And so while other people might have to take time off, he did not. Because God had given him special wisdom. And pretty soon, everybody around him began to adopt these things that he had been making for himself. Steel-toed boots and aprons that were significant. Mooney Werther became a wood carver. And he actually made his own knives. He was a worker in metal, so he could do this. He made all these knives that you see here for wood carving. And every blade that you see here will fit in each of these knives. Because he wanted his carving to be precise. And so he made the tools to make it precise. He decided that in the course of his carving work that he would actually duplicate the steel mill that he worked at. And he made two of them. And the people that are in these mills actually move. Underneath this table is a whole work of motors and belts and stuff, and these people actually will move back and forth and do the various functions that they did when he worked there. And the wood that he used in these products and in all the stuff I'm going to show was a self-lubricating wood because he wanted his products to last. I guess this wood will lubricate itself for all around 100 years. We moved in from that to a theater that describes his life, and over here is a little display that I want to take you to. That display is made out of a chunk of wood that has a real weird shape. It steps down, and then has this weird end. Out of a block of wood just like this, he woke up one day and he said, I know that I can make something unique, but it has to be from a block of wood like this. So he made it, and then he made that thing that was unique. But it took him some time. You see, in that block of wood, he placed 31,000 cuts. 31,000 cuts. And they all had to be absolutely precise. And when he opened it up, it became a wooden plier tree. Each piece there is a plier, a wooden plier, a pair of pliers. And the whole thing kind of folds back up into that block. But as you pull it out, there's a big plier and a smaller plier and a smaller plier, and it just keeps going down. There are over 500 pliers in this tree. No one has ever duplicated this particular effort since then. Neither did he try doing it again. Apparently, it's very challenging to pull off. Precision is incredible here. So that's one of the things that he did in his carving, what he's known for. But he's known for much better things than that. And so I'm going to just do this on a short display. I wish I could show you every one of these, and I could, because I have the pictures. This is his display of the steam engine trains. He really likes steam engines, and particularly trains. And as you can tell, it's a pretty large display. So I'm just going to take you on a few of them. Ernie Werther had a third grade education, but that does not mean he was dumb. It means that he just educated himself. And so he researched all of this. And one of the early locomotives is this by Sir Isaac Newton, proposed 1680. So we're going to go through this a little quick. This is the first engine to run on rails. Only could do 5 miles an hour. Believe it or not, 1800s. this is one built in 1870. And as you can tell, the trains that he's carving are getting a lot fancier and more ornate. He found out not too long that if he wanted to make them beautiful, he could add ebony, which is very, very hard and hard to carve. And he could add ivory, and it is also very hard and hard to carve. And here's the incredible part. You see this cursive writing here? Those letters are carved out of ivory, and they are snap fit into the recesses of that letter. They are snap fit, not glued. They are so accurately cut that they snap fit into place. I cannot write that well now. And I did not end up with a third grade education. So I don't know how he did it. But here is another display that you can find, and it is the history of the steam engine, not just of trains, but of the steam engine. Do you know that steam engine goes clear back to the first century AD? Leonardo da Vinci, steam engine, late 15th century. Branca's, 1629. That's da Vinci's again. This is Isaac Newton's proposed steam engine locomotive. Here's another one, and it's from 1700s out of England. Another one from England, 1774, 1769 in France. Here's one also in the late 1700s. Oh, and by the way, this is a locomotive, but different than you might think. This is a carriage locomotive. I'm not sure that they meant for this to ride on rails yet, but more like a car, okay? And then, of course, this one here actually had a lot faster speed than many of the others. 1829, this one goes up. I could read the print if I get up real close to it. This one's 1829. Note the speed, 29 miles an hour. Here's the first one built in America. This is what it looked like, our first train. Another one, 1832. We're moving on. Let's see, what was the speed on this last one? 24 miles an hour. Look at this train. It's getting a lot nicer. This one, built by the Baltimore and Ohio Railroad for exhibition at the Centennial Exposition in 1876. Wow. This one was designed for speed. I think it could do about 100 miles an hour or so, but this one does. Okay, 100 miles an hour. Look at the barrel, how nice and roundish that is. Wonder how he did that by hand with a draw knife. And look at this train. Look at all the ivory in this. All these little pieces carved out by hand. Look at this, ebony and ivory. Let's go up close and let me show you the payload that he put on that. He carved those out like it was a load of coal. Do you know how hard ebony is? They have a chunk of it there at this museum. It weighs about 40 pounds. It's only about this big. I mean, you reach down with one hand and you can barely get it off the ground. I mean, it's just chunky, heavy, hard. Man, it's hard. I don't know how he could carve that by hand with knives and stuff, but he was a persistent man. Some of you may say, well, how long would it take him to carve a train like this? How long would it take you to carve a train like that? Probably take you an eternity. It probably take me an eternity just to get out the letters, because I'm not very good at that. He could produce a train like this in less than a year. In fact, he could tell you exactly what day he was going to be finished with the train he was carving. And only once was he mistaken, and that only by a couple of days. These are those snap fit letters, not glued, snap fit in place. Look at the detail work, even of the cow catcher and all this ivory. Beautiful stuff. Notice the abalone and the beautiful face and body of this Rocky Mountain goat. Beautiful stuff. Circles, all hand carved, and then snap fit this ivory into place. Look at this. They say this may be his most beautiful train, carved out of a gorgeous chunk of walnut and ivory. Man, that is nice. And it's big, by the way. It looks smaller than it is here on this picture. It's much bigger than you can imagine. But let's get in close and show you just how beautiful. And everything was done. Even all this stuff was carved. Beautiful work done. I can't tell you, I don't remember what the scale is. I can tell you this, he was actually doubled and triple checked by all the railroad companies, and they have said that his carvings are exact. No details are left out. I can also tell you that they offered to hire him at one point. They offered him $50,000 for all this stuff, and they offered to pay him $5,000 a year at a time when that was an enormous sum of money. And he said, my roof don't leak, and I'm not hungry. No thanks. He never sold any of this stuff. Not a whit of it. He gave away some, but he never sold any of it. Look at the work on this. A beautiful work in the wood. He wanted to make things last, and so he turned to the world of ivory, and he researched that, and he found different, you know, elephant and walrus and all kinds of different critters. I can't remember all of them. And he would buy tusks. I even have a picture of the first elephant tusk he ever bought. It was taller than he is. And I want you to know that he was very eco-friendly kind of guy. He did not believe in buying stuff from pirates. He did not believe in buying material from people who were slaughtering animals and weren't not legally so. And he would make sure that he didn't. He would do everything he could to make sure he was buying legal material. But he wanted his stuff to last. And this is my favorite train, and I want to take you to that. Unfortunately, I had to step back so far that the train in this next picture looks small when it is not very small. This is the largest ivory carving in the world. It is gorgeous. I heard somebody tell me that it was valued at over $65 million. This train is so heavy, it takes four people to lift it so that they can dust under it. Yeah. All right, so here we go. Look at all these pieces and just everything here, the detail, the numbering, everything made out of ivory. Gorgeous. Can you imagine how hard? I mean, ivory's hard. Each car. Well, let's just say that big walnut, for example, you can see my arm span. I am sure that it's such that if I tried to grab onto the ends of it like this, I would probably not make it. That walnut one for sure. And this one's, I'm sure, quite a bit longer than my arm span. I mean, it's pretty long. So it's incredible stuff. And I want you to note this, too. All done by him. With beautiful wood and ivory inset into those little lines. I mean, see how perfect all that looks? those arches. He did it all, even the display. There are lots of ivory trains actually on display here. I only want to show you a few of them. This is a very famous one. You remember your history? When two trains from the east and the west met? You know, we crisscrossed the country finally with train tracks, and they met and they drove in a golden spike. You remember your American history? This commemorates that event. All done in ivory. Beautifully done. Each train, including loads of wood, chunks of ivory. Can you imagine? Look at that work. The detail. This is one I want to take you on. It's a little different. It's made out of nothing but ebony and ivory and abalone. It's gorgeous. His favorite character, because of his stellar character, was Abraham Lincoln. And he carved walking sticks that were very beautiful with Lincoln's face on them. But this is the famous train that carried Abraham Lincoln's body across the country. And this is Mooney Werther's way of making a tribute to his hero, Abraham Lincoln. So he carved this train in its detail, and it is absolutely beautiful. Did you know something about Seventh-day Adventists regarding Abraham Lincoln? Did you know that we had a magazine going at one time called the Adventist Review and Herald? We still have that magazine. It was begun by a guy named James White, one of the founders of our church. James White boasted in the Review and Herald magazine that every single Adventist man, and sorry ladies, women couldn't vote then, every single Adventist man voted for Abraham Lincoln. Probably the only time in history that Adventists have voted for the same candidate. But he bragged that they had. Do you know why? Because every Seventh-day Adventist was fundamentally opposed to slavery, that one person could own another person. Diametrically opposed. And so during that time in which Abraham Lincoln, his body was running across the country, I imagine every single Seventh-day Adventist was also mourning. Because the man that they wanted to not only fix the problem of slavery, but to integrate slaves into society, had died way before he was capable of getting it all done. So there's some Adventist history mixed into this, and in that sense I can tell you that the Adventist Church was being birthed around the time of the Civil War and so on, very much interested in what's going on. This is that train. This is all abalone here, so it has a real sheen to it that I can't show you well enough in these pictures. You can just see it. It's gorgeous. I wished I could have gotten you a picture of inside this particular car to show you the carving of Abraham Lincoln's face, to show you that on the wall, in one of these areas right in here, on the wall, is this tiny, tiny little skeleton key that goes to the very tiny lock that's on the door of this car. I remember I'm previously a locksmith, see, so the attention to detail in here is just incredible. The funeral train of Abraham Lincoln, and of course, the resting place of Abraham Lincoln. Once you're done taking this tour of the Werther Museum, you see that there's a knife factory. This is how he made his living. Ernie Werther was not the kind of guy who buried himself in his hobby and his work. He'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, carve for 5 or 6 hours, then go to work for 5 or 6 hours making kitchen knives. And then he'd knock off at 3 o'clock and go play with his kids for the rest of the day until dinner time, and then spend the rest of his evening family time before going to bed. Just tremendous family man. And he's bequeathed his family an occupation. I think this may be the only cutlery business still knives made in America. They have a swirl pattern on them that you can barely make out in this picture here. unique to their stuff. And then they have a little gift shop in which you can buy other things, other products. From there, we went to an older Amish home, and the Amish are part of a group previously referred to as the Anabaptists. We believe we have a spiritual bond to the Anabaptists and to all the Protestant reformers. It has to do with faithfulness to God's word. So we went on this trip to a home, and just outside the older home we went to is a garden where the mama could go right out and get the stuff that she wanted for that day's meal. You know, it was very convenient to have your garden right outside the kitchen. And when you had fixed that meal, you didn't just shout out, "Time to eat," because guys were working in the back 40, you know, plowing up some acreage or whatever, so you had to ring a bell. The underside of a house was just as useful as the inside, because the chickens could roost underneath there and find bugs to eat. And the stove back then looked something like my great-grandma had. This old wood burner here is amazing. And the inside of this home, pretty plain looking. So in the 1860s, this would be what an Amish home would look like. In a pedal, of course, sewing machine, and a stove. Note this iron, ladies. How many of you have used an iron like that? Come on, nobody? Few of you have used an iron like that. My mom used an iron like that when she was a kid. My mom's now about 70-ish, and she remembers having to use one. The Amish people never put faces on the dolls. I don't know if you know that, but they don't like their pictures taken either. So you won't see me take any. I like to be kind. And of course, kerosene lamp. The beds. The closets, pretty plain. From the old house, we went to a newer Amish Mennonite home. This is our guide, by the way, for this part. So this newer Amish home is this. There's some of the people that were in our group. We went inside, and you can see, oh, boy, it's much nicer. Lots more stuff and a lot nicer. Bigger wood stove and a lamp even. Wow. But we went in, and to our surprise, they have bathrooms just like the rest of us. Running water, sinks, tubs, pretty much everything there except blow dryers and shavers and whatnot. The beds look a little brighter and more colorful. The rooms entirely. Went back into this room and I thought, what is this lamp? I mean, how does that work? They don't hook up to electricity that I know of. Oh, okay. They do, but sort of differently than we might expect. They have a way of charging up like car batteries, 12-volt batteries, and whatnot, and then they use them to run the stuff in their house, the lights in their house. We went into the kitchen, and of course they have stuff made there to tempt us. Pretty plain looking. That's probably a propane gas stove, because they, again, don't hook to gas lines that I know of. Kitchen's still pretty plain looking. Went upstairs. Bedrooms, a little brighter, a little more cheery than the old one. Certainly the cupboards look nicer, or I should say the closets look nicer. The clothing is even a little more colorful. I found out that you can actually tell the status of an Amish female by the kind of bonnet she's wearing. You can tell whether she's married, whether she's single, and so on and so forth. You can tell all these things just by which bonnet they wear. So after we were done with that, they took us to this room where we could buy all kinds of baked goods that they were making that day, and this was cookie day. So I bought cookies for everybody, including a couple that weren't part of our group, but became part of it because we asked them to join us. And so we had a good time. We went out to the barn. This is a massive horse. I wish I could show you how big it is, but it's huge. This little guy was born just a week before we got there. It was baby time in May 28, so it was great going to the barn. So we, of course, petted this little guy and tried to spoil him a little. Baby rabbits, soft and cuddly. And one of the members of our group, little Aiden here, young little guy, never had held a puppy in his life. First time he did it was on a church social event. How about that? Well, this mama dog had a huge litter, 8 puppies. So we all spoiled them for quite some time. We moved on, and this is the only time I've seen an Amish guy get a little irritated. He kind of flew off the handle at this horse. It was supposed to be up and doing something. We walked out, and there was this little guy greeting us at the door. We went up a little farther down, away from the barn, and there we saw a model schoolroom, and here are all the subjects they teach. And you can see this classroom. It sits about seats about 30 people, 30 students. And they talk to us about the way they educate their children. Amish kids usually only get an eighth grade education. Mennonites can go as far as they would like. Okay? The Amish usually think that eighth grade is good enough. They learn about three languages during that period of time, including some very challenging German. From there, we went to the Behalt, which is at the Amish Mennonite Heritage Center. It's sort of like the Sistine Chapel for the Anabaptists. And I would love to show you pictures I actually took there, but they wouldn't let me take them. The artist who made this painting said, no, he doesn't give permission. So this is part of what you would see there. It is one of only four cycloramas, a circular mural in all of North America. It is 10 feet tall and 265 feet long. So it's huge, and it depicts the history of three groups of people who we usually call Anabaptists, but they are the Amish, the Mennonite, and the Hutterites. The Hutterites live mostly in like Montana and Canada. They're not as popular here in the States. But we went there, and from there we went to Heine's Cheese Chalet, and we took a tour. And the tour started with a wonderful mural that was huge, both pictures. Believe it or not, the manufacturing, the making of cheese starts in Damascus. That's a long ways from here. And it was by accident in which cheese was made. But we get this tour, and he explains all these pictures to us and how it finally comes to Heine's and so on. And then he tells us about how cheese is made in these big old vats. They pour milk. And this milk comes only from cows that are hand-milked. Do you know why? Because the Amish don't have anything at all to do with hormones that have been shot into animals. And most people who shoot hormones into animals do not hand-milk. They machine milk. Because the whole idea of putting hormones into them is to produce more milk. So only hand-milked cow milk goes into these big vats. And from there, I got sidetracked. I was supposed to be looking at the cheese stuff. But I really like chocolate. And there were all these displays of fudge. And I got really distracted because there was more than one section, you know, to look at. Finally, I got back on track, and as you can see, this is a pretty big place with lots of different varieties of cheese. Cheese, 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 all of it labeled, most of it you can get samples of right there. You can taste whatever you want. These are all the fillings. In case you've never had an Amish sort of turnover pie, you can buy the filling for it. My favorite is raspberry and black raspberry. Ooh, it's good. Peach isn't bad either, but anyway. I tried this cheese. It was wonderful. This one, I'm not a jalapeno fan, but some of you might really like it. They're mild Swiss. Wow, it's incredible. Vidalia onion was also quite good. And as you can see, there are some people in our group who got sidetracked too. You know, when it got to the end, they wanted to try everything. The ice cream, the fudge, the cheese, whatever. So, of course, we lit them. From there, we went shopping in Walnut Creek, and this will be the end here. And we went into another wood carving place, only this guy uses lasers. And he has put in his own business this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, a gorgeous staircase. And he sells signs like this that you can buy from him. Beautiful wood, nicely done. For those of you who are looking for artwork, you can get music complete with notation in wood. Beautiful stuff, and other kinds of work. Now, why would I take this time to share all that with you, a little trip? Well, a member of our church, a lady named Ellen White, wrote these words to church members. And she doesn't repeat herself that often, but notice her repetition. Press together, press together, press together. And it's a wonderful idea. It builds community. It helps shape us. Same writer said, we are like rocks in a rock tumbler. We all have rough edges. And when we tumble around together in close proximity, we rub those rough edges off of each other. And we in turn have our rough edges rubbed off of us. Does that make sense to you? It made sense to me. So, you can see on your bulletin a lot of social events this church is engaging in. Lots of them. One tomorrow, in fact. A fall party in October. All these health hikes and ladies' meetings and Bible studies. I want you to take advantage of some of this stuff so that you can become a better person and so that you can help the rest of us become better people too. Let's pray. Father God, of all the many wonderful things that you have created, the church as a community of believers is right up there at the top. For you have given us to each other that we might enjoy each other's company, that we might find how you are working in each other's lives, and come to a realization that you want to work in our lives like that too. Thank you for molding and shaping each one of us here. As we gather together, would you bless us and shape us according to the wonderful, wonderful life of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.